I'm going to be reading now from Hosea chapter 1, and then after Phil has spoken, we'll come back and read Hosea chapter 2 and then Hosea chapter 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel."
Thanks so much for reading and praying before we get started. In 1996, I met the girl of my dreams. She's up the back on the PowerPoint at the moment. So do we have no slides? Is that okay? Righto. So you're just going to have to believe that there was a photo up there of a very young Julianne McMaster and myself. And I tell you what, it was pretty to watch. We started our relationship together in 1996. We met at the then Townsville District Baptist Church. Our eyes met across the room. We engaged each other, and we knew that something very, very special was going to happen from that moment. And our relationship developed. Initially, Julianne said to me, "Phil, I like you a lot. However, God is calling me to a mission in Ethiopia. So while I like you, nothing's going to happen." So then started a process where we started writing to each other over a period of 6 months. And we started communicating, and we knew something was there. Thankfully, Julianne came back, and we were able to progress that relationship somewhat. And eventually, we got married. Here's our marriage certificate. We prove it. We got married in a place. We got married at St. Stephen's Church, Ipswich, Queensland. We got married before lots of people, like yourselves, and before God. We entered into a covenant. And it was very, very exciting. Then we had some children. Three children. All three were born by C-section. We had two boys, an older boy, a younger boy, and a girl, Abigail, in the middle. So very much like the message of Hosea. We had two boys and one girl. Being in the military, I deployed a lot. In fact, within our first year of marriage, the military took me over to East Timor. So very much like you see with the Israelites, is that the fighting men that got married were actually not permitted to go to war for a year so that the marriage could be consolidated. We didn't have that luxury. After 8 months, Julianne and I, or I, deployed overseas and came back. And there would have been a photo up there of us today. One big, happy family. We've been through some ups and downs. We've been through sickness. We've been through health. We've built a house together. We've got three wonderful children. we're together. Now, can you imagine if you had this situation, then you took our marriage covenant or certificate and ripped it up? I hope to some degree that what I've just done does offend you, because that's exactly what the message of Hosea to the people that it was designed to reach was supposed to do. This parable is meant to shock the people and to show them how great God's love is. So, what we want to start by doing is, if you're following on in your outlines, look at the state of the nation. What was the state of the nation of Israel as this story starts? And it's not good. It is not a good state. Hosea is a prophet of the northern kingdom. And a fair question for you to ask would be, why are we looking at chapters 1 to 3 of Hosea and not the rest of it? And the answer to that is because chapters 1 to 3 is a microcosm or just a small part of that big story up to chapter 14. I encourage you to read the rest of it. However, chapters 1 to 3 tell you that story of the northern kingdom in some detail in those three chapters. The people of God, yes, they're following God, but they've also allowed a number of other gods to come into the picture. You sometimes hear the name Baal, which refers to a specific god, normally of fertility, but also Baals as being a range of different gods that the people are worshipping. So they're not as aligned to the Hebrew name for God of Yahweh as we might think. It's worth saying here just a couple of things. What's the role of a prophet? So as we think about Hosea, what is the actual role of a prophet? And it's threefold. Firstly, to tell people who God is. That he hates sin, but he is still a very faithful God. Secondly, what God does. He reminds, he warns, and he comforts people. And the third thing is how God works. He is incredibly patient. But yet, he has to deal with the idea of people walking away from him. So Hosea does all three of those things as a prophet of the northern kingdom. We've come a long way since last week, so it's worth just reflecting on that a little bit. You may well know of the diagram that has the line of the kingdom, and then it splits into two. And that's what's happened. So essentially last week, Richard talked about 2 Samuel 7, which were the glory days of the kingdom. Really after that, King David, while he did stray away from God, it was largely a positive time. He handed over the reins to his son Solomon. Solomon was blessed by God. He asked for wisdom, and God gave him that, and actually gave him riches as well. He was the person that bought the tabernacle, or the tent into Jerusalem, built a marvellous temple, and God's presence came into that temple. So that was the good. But shortly after that, Solomon decided to intermarry to a range of different nations. And very soon after that, a civil war erupted, and the two kingdoms were actually split into two. A northern kingdom called Israel, and a southern kingdom called Judah. And we're looking at that northern kingdom of which Hosea was a prophet into that time. Now, it's really interesting, isn't it, that there were 20 kings in that northern kingdom, and none of them, not one, received a positive assessment from God. Not a single king. In the southern kingdom, there's probably about 8 out of the 20 that received some form of, I'm reluctant to say accolades because that's not really what it is, to receive some sort of positive thing. So 200 years of civil war. In the northern kingdom, The capital is Samaria, and there's actually two rival temples set up to the temple in Jerusalem, Bethel and Dan. And do you know what the symbols of those temples are? Golden calves. A golden calf is put at each of those rival temples. So the link, the palpable link back to Moses on Mount Sinai is there. The people have set up these calves to worship as well as God. So it's a very polluted environment. The king at the time is Jeroboam II, and he's not a good king. It actually says he does evil in the sight of God, and he doesn't disestablish what they call as the high places where they go and worship other gods. So Hosea prophesies. He prophesies about a coming judgment. And that judgment is, while this northern kingdom's been there, the Assyrians have been sharpening their swords, building spears and chariots, and the Assyrian military machine is about to come over and take over the entire area. Now, sometimes we think in terms of hope here, because the southern kingdom, the same sort of thing happened, didn't it? The Babylonians came in once. They came in a second time, and they actually destroyed Jerusalem. But for the kingdom we're talking about, of Samaria, that kingdom was never re-established. The people were scattered. Many of them died. Many of them never reunited with the southern kingdom. And there was only a small remnant that actually got back to that bottom line of that of the southern kingdom. So it's a pretty confronting story. Hosea uses this symbol of marriage, which the people of the time were really familiar with. This covenant, like the covenant that I just talked about, it was a very familiar thing, this marriage covenant to people. So he's using that symbol, that parable, if you like, to draw people in and to really confront them with what's happening. So you might think it's a story about a lady walking away from a guy. It's not. It's a story about a group of people, men, women and children, walking away from God. It's a relational story. Okay, it's about the people of God. And so into this enters Hosea. There's sin, there's coming judgment, and there's grace. It's the story of the gospel, really. It's the story of rescue, and it's wonderful. So if you were to summarise where the kingdom's at, because we've been doing that, I had a slide up there which I think what the state of the nation is. Yes, the people are in the promised land, they're in Canaan, but it's a divided kingdom. This northern kingdom and southern kingdom aren't together. The people, yeah, there's people, but they're divided again, and they're under the rule of a very bad king, Jeroboam II. So let's look a little bit more carefully at this dysfunctional family that we've just heard about when James read. Hosea is told to marry an adulterous person, Gomer. It's totally countercultural. It would not have happened that way in the time that was written to the people. It was not possible to break a marriage easily. And if you did, it was absolutely countercultural for the person to go and rescue them back. It just wouldn't have happened. So forget about today and what happens today. Back then, it just wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have happened at all. There are some children that are born into this marriage, aren't there? There's three of them. And each of them, the way to think about it is each of these children gets worse and worse and worse as we read about them. Gomer herself is referred to as promiscuous, adulterous, and unfaithful. She's a whore. That word's used three times there in the original language. And the Hebrew for that word, for the word whore, is doubly potent. So we've really got Gomer being referred to four times in that fashion, just in that opening passage. And let's look at the offspring. Firstly, there's Jezreel. Now, a bit of history is helpful here. There was a person called Jehu, and he was commissioned by God to chase and remove Ahab. Ahab's foreign wife was Jezebel, if you remember that name. This is a story of bloody conquest, because while Jehu did the right thing and removed Ahab, there's a lot of bloodthirsty murder and religious fanaticism that went on there. So we need to think of this name Jezreel in terms of blood, treachery and hypocrisy. That's the first child. And if you thought that was bad, then we move on to the second child. It's a girl. Not loved, not pitied. So it's one thing to lose a war, isn't it? But it's another thing to lose the mercy and compassion of God, which is really what that second name is. And then there's a third child. It's a boy, not my people. Isn't that just a total reversal of the covenant that we've been reading about in Genesis 12? Land blessing and people? So now there is, all of a sudden, seemingly, no covenant. It's totally reversed. But then the wonderful thing, if you're looking at verses 10 and 11, it's reversed again. And God provides incredible blessing. There is a new relationship. It's better. They're under one head. There's foreshadowing that this new relationship is not just about the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. It's about the nations beyond Israel. And it's about the Gentiles or the non-Jews. What an amazing reversal that is. So it's into this that we now move into chapter 2, and I'm going to get James to read it. The thing I want you to notice is there's kind of a click and a change in the language that's used here. This chapter 2, it's poetry. It's wooing someone back.
Okay, Hosea chapter 2. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they use for Baal. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God.
Let's get a little bit personal here. What effort would you go to woo someone back? Perhaps you've been dating. Perhaps you're married. What did you do to each other? Did you write poetry to each other? Did you send people flowers and chocolates? Just think about it for a minute. What's in your bag of tricks to woo someone? And here we see this absolutely marvellous wooing of what God would do with his people. He's the lover, using every mechanism he can to woo people back. And in this, we see the pattern that we've talked about earlier, very much of sin, judgment, and God's marvellous grace. In verses 2 to 4, this is described as spiritual adultery and a call to radical grace. See, Gomer's no longer a wife, and the children are godless prodigies, aren't they? And yet that's reversed again. We see verses 5 to 13 where God demonstrates his, and I'm using the word carefully here, severe mercy. Because the people, the language that's used here is very agrarian language, isn't it? It's about grain, it's about oil, it's about crops, because that's what the people of the time did. They were a very agrarian nature. They were worshipping, in addition to Yahweh, these fertility gods, so that the crops would produce, but also that there would be offspring or people following that. But in the end, Baal or Baals are not satisfying. They're chased and not found, and they're not satisfying. This chasing by the people is willful disobedience. What Gomer did was willful. What the people of Israel are doing is a willful disobedience with God. And yet it's Yahweh that provides the actual grain, the new wine, the wool, and the oil. And there is a consequence of this deliberate wandering, as we see in verses 9 to 13. There's a punishment that has to be meted out. It's unsparing, so it's severe, but it's not unjust. It is a just punishment for the wandering of the people. And again, the language that's there is this is only a fleeting satisfaction for the people. God is not quick to desert his people or his bride in verses 14 to 16. He is tender. He is gentle. This is how a good husband should act. A good, good husband. And there's hope for a new fruitful season. And what is this? It's all very prodigal, isn't it? It's very much God chasing people. God being willing to receive people back. What does this new relationship look like? Well, you could look at verse 18. It's perfect. It's ordered. It's very much like the Garden of Eden, where there's no shame. And people are living in perfect relationship with both the land and each other and God. It is a relationship of love, and it is a relationship of fidelity. It's like a new covenant. There's prophetic hope, because Hosea was a prophet. talking about what's happening in the future. But this prophetic hope is instigated by God. There are new vows being issued. And it's just a very hopeful situation. So I'll get James to come up and read the last part of Hosea, talking about reconciliation and its cost.
Okay, Hosea chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days."
Thanks, mate. So this last part's a really factual and I guess impassioned account of what happens, isn't it? It's realistic. It's a reconciliation of a marriage that's gone bad. And God's love is actually rekindling Hosea's love as well for Gomer. But there's a cost, isn't there? Because Gomer has fallen, and she's so fallen so far that she actually needs to be purchased back. Now, I thought initially 15 shekels, if you kind of worked out the value of it into today's terms, it would be a lot of money. And I just need to unpack this for you. It's not. It's about $6. Now, why is that low value there in this passage? The reason for it is Gomer has fallen so far that she's actually not worth anything. So it really represents the absolutely deprived state of Israel and Israel's people. Okay, but even though that value seems to be low, there is a value. Gomer cannot release herself. She actually does need to be purchased back, and there is a cost. She needs rescuing. You see, good things cost, and there is this cost here. And there's also a warning in verse 3 that she's been bought back, but there's a warning not to return to this pattern of bad behaviour, of sin, judgment, and the like. There's talk of a new king, a king like David, but greater. This is the messianic king, the person that we see in Revelation 22:16. It's the person saying, "I, Jesus, am the new king of this new place, in this new relationship." Israel and Judah will no longer be rivals, and there's going to be a much greater situation. It's like this. This is also our marriage certificate, but it's actually laminated, right? So I can't rip it. You could come back and say you could cut it up, but like it's not touchable. It's unbreakable if you're in the family. So when we talk about God's people in God's place under God's blessing, this prophecy is looking forward to a new place, the New Jerusalem. It's not a temple, it's everywhere, and it's where God's people are. It's under a new king, and that king is King Jesus that we're going to hear a bit more about from Andre next week. And it's a place of blessing. So, how do we put all of this together? I think a couple of things for us as a congregation here today. Hosea is great news, isn't it? It's just fantastic news that there is love for the loveless. And I tell you what, I was one of those people. When I first joined the military and I was a cadet at the Defence Force Academy, I didn't know God. I got to be honest with you, and I'm not proud of it. I sought refuge in alcohol. I sought refuge in seeking after other people, women. And it just wasn't pretty. But there was hope for me, for the loveless person. So Hosea shows that it doesn't matter where you're at as a person. God loves you and seeks to rescue you. So if you're thinking about shame and I'm not redeemable, you are. And we ourselves are all prophets of this message to some degree, aren't we? We're all prophets. We have the story. We have the entire message. We're able to tell people of God's rescuing love. But we also want to tell people about what awaits if you decide not to follow God. We have to be the prophet that tells the whole message, the love and the cost of not loving. And this will be costly to you. You know, we talk about 15 shekels, but this idea of taking the time and effort in our world to speak to the person next to you, the person at work, the person out in the Molonglo, that's going to be costly. It won't necessarily be costly in money, although it might be. It will be costly in your time, much more than 15 shekels. But what a message that's worth prophesying about and talking about. And I think, so we want to be people that will do everything to woo each other, don't we? Everything. The second thing, the second application that I think is important for us is this northern kingdom of Israel. They ought to have known God. They had the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They had prophets. They had kings. They had scrolls. They ought to have known what it was like to follow God. And they ought not to have been taken away to this Baal worship. Which Baal could be any idol. Could be anything. Could be money. Could be work. Could be a person. Could be a car. They ought to have known. So I wonder for us as a congregation, what would it take us as a people to follow God? Because it is a story of wonderful redemption, of love for the loveless. But surely that is better to do that in community. And I wanted to take just one small moment to tell you, or to give you an example of how practically you might do that. As you're talking to someone in this congregation, and you're asking a question, you could ask them a question like, what's happening in your world? It's a very open question, isn't it? What sort of answer will you get back? Well, I'll give you an example of someone from a few weeks ago said, look, Phil, I'm really struggling to get into the Word every day or regularly. So you've offered a question, someone's come back in transparency, and then what do you want to be doing with that? I think too often we kind of forget it there. I'll pray for you, whatever. But we want to be vulnerable people that help each other to follow God. So a response to that could be, look, I want to challenge you in that. I want to help you with that because I think it is something you want to be doing. You want to be reading the Word of God regularly. So could I text you a couple of times next week? Could I ring you up and speak to you? Could I challenge you that, yeah, I think that is a challenge and we want to fix it? Because the northern kingdom of Israel chose not to follow God when they ought to have known how to do it. And I think we can learn the lesson from that, can't we? How do we help each other to follow God and not pollute the message of Yahweh with a range of other things? So Hosea is a wonderful story about God's redemptive love to the loveless. It gives us hope and it helps us not to walk away. It also helps us to encourage each other and spur each other on to love and good deeds. Next week we'll be hearing more specifically about this messianic king in Luke 1 and 2 from Andre, where Jesus will be specifically mentioned as the mechanism of rescue. So let's pray as we consider God's absolutely selfless, redemptive love for his people. Won't you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you so much for this challenging message. Thank you that you would rescue each one of us, regardless of how much we've walked away, whether we've been that one sheep that walks away, or whether we've been the older or younger prodigal son. Thank you so much for your redemption and your wooing of us as people. And help us to be prophetic as we speak to others about us, about this love and the justice of God. And help us, Lord, we pray, as a congregation, to encourage and spur each other on, to help each other to follow you, to challenge, to exhort, but to love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.